Psalm chapter 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Simple verse, one verse, Psalm chapter 40, verse 5. Let's read that again. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Do you know that God loves you? Do you really know that He loves you? That He has great thoughts, great things in store for you? That He is a great and mighty God? The title of today's message is, What Can't God Do? What can't God do? The question that we seek to answer today is simply that, what can't God do? Well, we know the Sunday school lesson, we know the Sunday school answer. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. It's a song that I sang when I was a kid, maybe some of you did as well. It's really simple, isn't it? But yet we forget so easily how big, how strong, how mighty our God is. And we forget that there is absolutely nothing that He can't do. And further, as it says in Romans 8, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He loves us unconditionally, and He can do all things. We have to remember that. So easy for us to forget. It really is. We might see God do something in our lives and then turn and walk away and totally forget about that, and then the next thing comes up, and we're like, oh no, what am I going to do? And the whole time, God has been sitting there, I've already shown you what I can do. This passage, this psalm here, Psalm 40, is just something that I've been blessed with lately over the last few months. It's just kind of one of those verses I keep coming across. I hear it, or I see it on a printout somewhere, or I'm flipping through my Bible looking for something, and look, it's right in front of me, this verse again. And so it was really easy to make this decision of, what am I going to teach on this Sunday? And it's Psalm chapter 40, verse 5. The greatness of God. What can't God do? Well, we know the answer is there's nothing He can't do. And we don't want to get away from the fact that it really is that simple. It kind of is a Sunday school lesson. But we need a Sunday school lesson sometimes. We need to be reminded of how simple it is that God is bigger and greater and stronger and mightier, more mighty than anything that we could possibly come up against. And what I want to do today is take a little journey through some stories of the Old Testament and some things in the New Testament, and even still today, how is God working and what is God doing? We established that fact that what can't God do? Well, there's nothing that He can't do. So let's talk about what He has done. Just to prove that there's nothing that He can't do. In Joshua chapter 4, you can turn with me there. Joshua chapter 4. And I'll give you a little prelude to this passage. But in Joshua chapter 4, we're going to read. But in Joshua chapter 3, the Israelites have been wandering around the desert. And they come to the Jordan River. They need to get to the other side of the Jordan River. They can't get to the other side of the Jordan River except that God is telling them to go to the other side. well, God, you're telling us to go to the other side, but there's this big flowing rapids between us and the other side. And so God makes a way. He dries that river up so that they can walk straight across. And what do then? They're walking across. They've walked across this river. Now, if you rewind a little bit, think back before Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, was Moses. Very good. This is, like I said, it's Sunday school today. Moses was the leader of the Israelites. He led them out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt, and to the desert, unfortunately. But if you know, you remember, they were running from Pharaoh at one point. Pharaoh and his armies were coming after them. And what did God do when they came to the big giant Red Sea in front of them? He parted it, and they walked straight across on dry land. So now they come to the Jordan River. Likely this was the children or grandchildren of some of those who had crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. But so quickly, just that next generation didn't think back and say, oh, yeah, Red Sea, no problem. Jordan River, no problem. They came to the Jordan River. What are we going to do? We have to get to the other side. How are we going to get to the other side? And so, obviously, we know that God shows up and he dries up the river. They walk straight across on dry land. But then, to make sure that this time they don't forget, we read verse 1. And it came to pass, chapter 4, Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Stones of remembrance, memorial, that they would not forget the great work of the Lord, because clearly this next generation didn't know, didn't think back to the Red Sea. But now God, to help them in this generation, says, I'm going to help you so you don't forget, and so that your children might ask you the question, what are those stones about? So I want you to take up these stones of remembrance and to walk across and to bring them with you, and so that you would have these and you would never forget the great work of the Lord. Because like I said in the beginning, why do we need to be reminded of this? Because we so easily forget the great work of the Lord. Because we get wrapped up and we get caught up in our circumstance, and we get caught up in the problems that we're facing, in the difficulties that we're facing. And rather than just seeking the Lord and knowing that he's great and he's mighty and he's already done great things, why wouldn't he continue to do great things? Further, in Joshua chapter 6, we read in verse 1, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Still Joshua we're talking about. Still a great work of the Lord. Something miraculous. Something that doesn't really make sense, does it? You know, we see the Lord do this work. He dries up the river. They walk across. They take the stones of remembrance. Now, in Joshua chapter 6, they've come to this city, and God is telling them it's time to go to the promised land, but this great city of Jericho is between them and the promised land. And God is telling him, I'm delivering them into your hands. You don't have to worry about it. And Joshua might be like, okay, that's great, but there's a big city in front of us. So easily, we forget. We forget the great work of the Lord. And you stand in front of a big city, these great walls, and say, how is this going to happen? How am I going to get through that? And God says, oh, don't worry about it. I've got a plan. You're going to march around the city. Does that really work? Is that the plan, really? Like, we're not going to go in there with this great army and conquer and, you know, with fire and you know, take them out? No, you just need to be obedient and march around the city and blow your trumpets and yell and shout. And then the walls will just fall down in front of you. These aren't just like any old wall, like some sheetrock over here or something, you know, where you kick it hard enough, you could put a hole in it. This is a city wall, which Jericho city walls were large enough for, I believe it was like 7 chariots to fit across. That's how wide these walls were. And so the idea is this is not just any wall. This is a huge city wall that they cannot penetrate. So God says, just be obedient, do what I'm telling you, because I will show up. I will make it happen. So what do? They're obedient. They march around the city. They walk around one time every day for 6 days. And on the 7th day, they do 7 times. They shout, they blow their trumpets. And then you can imagine when that ground started to shake, when those walls started to collapse. I would have loved to see the looks on their faces. I would imagine the look on my face would have been amazing things that God does. Few pages later, the next book of the Bible, Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. So we're going to be looking at verse 19. But before we get there, I'll give you a little preview. Before this, again, Gideon, called by God, there's some sort of, okay, so Gideon, who's called by God to take on the Midianites and to go into battle and to somehow take on this 100-something thousand person army that's camped out. And he has 32,000. 32,000 against 100 and, let's just say 100,000, just to round it down. Those odds are pretty lame. And God says, that's too many. You have too many men. We need to get that number smaller so that nobody takes credit for themselves. So he narrows it down. He says, everybody who's afraid, send them home. Okay. 22,000 people left. Great. So now I've got 10,000 against 100,000. Okay. And God says, no, that's too many. And Gideon, you can imagine, no, it's not too many. It's not enough. You're going the wrong way here. We need to get more men, not less men. But nonetheless, God says, that's too many. They narrow it down again. So now they are left with 300. 300 men. To take on an army of 100,000. And then we'll pick up in verse 19. So Gideon and the hundred men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers they held, the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. 100,000 men ran away because of God, not because of Gideon's great idea, not because, oh, Gideon sat there, I got a great idea, guys. We're going to go 300 against 100,000 and just crack our clay pots and smash them and make a lot of noise and wave our torches, and they're gonna run away. It's not going to be a problem. That wasn't Gideon. That was the work of the Lord. God does amazing things. He calls us to battle, and he asks us simply to obey and to give him the glory. That's why he needed less men. God wanted less men so that he would get the glory. And he just wants us to trust. Further, you know, there's story after story after story after story. I'm just highlighting a few of these stories in the Old Testament. We know the story of David, who slayed Goliath. This little boy, this probably 13, maybe 14-year-old boy against a giant. Everybody was afraid of this giant. The king himself, King Saul, was afraid of this giant. The king was afraid of the giant destroying David, but yet he still said, go ahead, David. But David wasn't afraid, not because of David, because of God. And he slayed the giant. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, obedient to serve only God, to bow down to none but the one true God, to bow down to no one or nothing other than God alone. And because of that, they were thrown into the furnace. It was heated up 7 times what it would usually have been. And it was so hot that even the men who brought them to the furnace were consumed by the fire. They go in, and only thing that burns is the ropes that were tied around their wrists. And they're just hanging out in there with Jesus. There was nothing that they did. There was nothing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did to save themselves from that fire. They didn't go in there and say, hey guys, if we put this substance on our body, we're not going to burn. Doesn't matter how hot, it was a special kind of substance and we're not going to burn, it's going to be fine. They didn't have a plan, oh, let's put on these suits that we won't have to work. They didn't have that plan. Their plan was to trust the Lord. And he'll show up. And he absolutely did. We can't forget Daniel. Daniel, who was a man of integrity, a man committed to prayer no matter what. When the king was tricked into making a law to put anybody who would pray to anybody but him into the lion's den. And Daniel still, he didn't care. I still need to pray because if I don't pray, then I'm going to be in way bigger trouble than a lion's den. Do we put that emphasis on prayer? Do we seek the Lord in that way? It says, I need prayer. If I don't pray, then who cares about a lion's den? Because things are going to be way worse than a lion's den if I'm not seeking the Lord in prayer. Daniel was committed to it. And so what does he do? He prays. He gets arrested and he gets thrown into the lion's den. And what does God do? He shut the lion's mouths. Daniel didn't do it. Daniel wasn't the lion whisperer. He wasn't the guy, come here, kitty, come here. He didn't wrestle them to the ground. He didn't have a weapon to beat them, you know, to hit them with or to, you know, to win a battle against them. There was no battle. God shut the lion's mouths. End of story. There was nothing that Daniel did. There was nothing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. There was nothing that David did or Gideon or Joshua. There was nothing that any of them did that was great and mighty. They acted in obedience. They did what God told them to do, even though some of it didn't make a whole lot of sense, like marching around this great city to make the walls fall. Like going up against 100,000 with only 300. But that's what God does. Like we said in the beginning, it's a simple Sunday school lesson. There's nothing my God can't do. We move on then to the New Testament. You could turn with me to Mark chapter 6. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. We've talked about stories in the Old Testament. That's only a few that we've highlighted. Obviously, there are tons. There is story after story after story of the great things that God has done. But we don't have time to cover the whole Bible today, so we're just going to cover pieces of it. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 says, "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Wow. No mighty work except heal some sick people. That's Jesus. That's amazing. We look at this. What do we do in our spare time? What do we do with the downtime when we're just hanging out? Do we heal people? We'll probably, you know, watch a movie, play a game, read a book, play with friends, whatever it might be, right? But definitely not heal people. That's not on our list. That's Jesus. He was rejected in Nazareth. That's where he went. He was in Nazareth. He was rejected by the people there, and it says, so he could do no mighty work there. But he did heal some people while he was there, just laid hands on them and healed them. They were sick. That's Jesus. That's how amazing he is. Just in the little extra time he's got, in the spare time, when he's rejected, he's healed some people. But it's no mighty work, right? I think it's pretty mighty. I think it's pretty amazing. But of course, Mark is comparing it to the feeding of 5,000 or 4,000 or water turned into wine or whatever the other miracles were that he saw, you know, people raised to life from the dead and others, you know, people, paralytic people being healed and walking and all these things that he does. So he was no mighty thing. He just healed some people while he had the time. I love that verse. He did no mighty work except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know, in the Gospels, there are 37 miracles recorded. Just 37. Remember, Jesus' ministry was over a three-year period of time. 37 miracles recorded in 3 years. That's a lot. But that, I guarantee you, doesn't even scratch the surface. We know, you know, water being turned to wine, and we know demons being cast out. We know paralytics being healed. That's one of my favorites, is when the four friends bring their paralytic friend to the house where Jesus was, and here is this man. They want him to get to Jesus to be healed, but there's no room. They can't get him into the house because it's packed. Everybody's listening to what Jesus has to say. So they're like, I got an idea. Let's go up on the roof and rip the roof apart and drop him in. So that's what they do. They climb up on the roof with their friend. They climb up on the roof. They rip the roof apart, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. And this is the best part. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, you're healed. Rise and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. And that's the greatest miracle, isn't it? That he can look at every one of us and say, your sins are forgiven. And rise and walk. He put the emphasis on the spiritual need to be greater than the physical need. Every one of us has a great spiritual need, and he looks at every one of us and says, your sins are forgiven. But because I love you so much, I'm also going to take care of the other problems that you're dealing with right now. And that's what he did. He looked at that man and says, your sins are forgiven. People gave him a hard time. He said, you tell me what's easier, to say that this man's sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk. But just to prove to you, I'll do both. That's Jesus. That's what he does. Further, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2. So we've seen some stories of the Old Testament. We see some of the works of Jesus. Now we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm not here to talk about today speaking in tongues. That's not what I want to get into. What I want to point out is this is the first time we see the filling of the Holy Spirit. Before this, prior to this, they had Jesus with them. They walked with him, talked with him, they hung out with him, they saw him do amazing things, and now he's no longer with them, but he promised them, John chapter 14, he promises them a helper, he promises them the Holy Spirit. So now they're sitting and they're waiting. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. He promised them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And now they're waiting for that. They're waiting for the power. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And they're sitting in the upper room, and the Spirit shows up, and it fills them. Now, if it had been about speaking in tongues, if being filled with the Holy Spirit had been all about speaking in tongues, then they would have stayed in that room, and they would have never left, and they would have just kept taking the Spirit and kept speaking in tongues. But the Holy Spirit filled them, not that they would just keep it to themselves and speak in tongues, but that they would act. That's why we have the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and it's called the Acts of the Apostles. I like to say it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And this is where the church starts, right here in that room. The Spirit fills these men and leads them to then leave the room and to minister to other people. I challenge you, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's going to move you from your comfort zone, from the place of just receiving the gift, receiving the tongues as they did, or whatever it might be, just receiving, but the Spirit is going to move you, challenge you to act, to do something, to minister to other people. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It takes a lot more of the Holy Spirit to go and maybe evangelize in the streets than it does to speak in tongues, because our flesh is battling against that so badly. So they left the room, and from there, Peter stands up in front of this multitude of people. He preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the church. And now to this day, we still are the church. Still preaching the gospel, still ministering to one another, and still seeking the Lord as a church. It started there with the Holy Spirit, and that's what the Spirit does, and that's what the Spirit is still doing. So the greatness of God, as he worked in the Old Testament, and he did miraculous things and telling people to do things that were out of the ordinary, but bringing them through those times. Then we see Jesus, and we see the miracles of Jesus, and we see the great things that he's done, and now we see the Holy Spirit, the great things that are done through us through the work of the Holy Spirit as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Not to sit and just receive, but to act, to move, to do something about it. So what do we see still today? I'm sure there's many testimonies in this room of what God has done. Whether it's healing, whether it's just redemption, whether it's spiritual healing or physical or emotional or whatever it might be. I'm sure there's so many stories here. And I want to share just a testimony of one of the many times in my life that God has showed up, showed himself faithful, and totally blow my mind. That's what he does. He blows our mind because he can, because we can't handle it, because we're lost and we can't figure it out on our own, and he shows up and takes care of it. And when we're so emotionally a wreck and we're like, I don't know what to do, Lord, and then it's taken care of, we're like, thank you, Lord. The year 2010, my wife and I were in the mission field, and we had come back. We were just gone a year, and when we had come back, there was a number of things that added up expense-wise as far as moving and things like that, and we were just in a place financially that we were struggling, and we were crying out to the Lord, Lord, please help us. We don't know what to do. We can't figure this out on our own. It doesn't add up. And I'm sure that relates to a lot of people in various different times in your lives. The numbers don't add up. And we were at a time, my son, Michael, was to be born. It was the day, actually, the due date, April 10th, 2011, was the due date. And I remember that weekend, we were praying and just, Lord, what are we going to do? How are we going to provide for a family of four? And we were scared. We were definitely scared. And we didn't know how to handle it, but clearly God did. I remember that day, April 10th, was a Sunday, and we had a prayer meeting here that night at the church. And my dad was had another commitment for something. I don't know what it was, but I was leading the prayer meeting that night. And I was just in a place like, I don't want to lead a prayer meeting. I need to be ministered to, Lord, you know. But you know what? God ministered to me in that prayer meeting that night. As the themes of the prayer and the themes of verses that were shared, in Psalm 40 being one of them. What great things he can do. We can't recount them. We can't even think of all the great things that he's done. And as I'm sitting in this prayer meeting and I'm so blessed, and we're singing this song, our God is greater, our God is stronger, our God is higher than any other. And those words just ringing so true in my heart. And I was so blessed. I'm like, this is great. I was amped up. And we left that night We, you know, everybody went home, and I'm driving home. I'm still worshiping. I'm like, this is great. I call my wife up. I'm like, this is the best prayer meeting ever. The Lord is so good. This is awesome. But then I'm driving and I'm like, okay, thanks for the encouragement, but what's going to happen next? I'm just being honest, guys. Lord, how is this going to work out? I know that you're there, you're encouraging me and you're blessing me, but what's the practical thing that's going to be played out in our lives? How is this going to actually work out practically? Sometimes I think too practically, but that's where I was at. And that was literally like 30 seconds before I pulled in my driveway. I pull in my driveway, I get out of the car, I walk up to the front door. On the front porch, there's a box. It's just Sunday, there's no packages delivered, no mail, there's just a box, and it's addressed to the McCarrick family. So, oh, that's cool. I thought maybe a little, you know, baby gift or something, because somebody knew that, you know, we were having a baby. I open that box, and there is money in that box. Enough money to take good care of things that need to be taken care of. And I walked in the house and I was like frozen. And I said to my wife, I'm like, do you know where this came from? We came to that place and we sat there and we wept together, just praising the Lord, blown away that this actually happened. We had heard stories from people over years, missionaries and pastors and all these things. We had heard over the years of so-and-so had this situation where, you know, a similar type of situation and great things that God has done. And we always were like, I want to experience that. Come on, Lord. And we got to, and it blew us away. And literally, we sat there, we wept, and we were just praising the Lord together. And then my wife says to me, she's like, God just wanted to show up and speak to us, and now Michael's going to be born. That night, about 4 o'clock in the morning, my wife started having labor pains, and my son was born at 1 p.m. the next day. He's got it all figured out, and we have absolutely no reason to doubt him, to doubt his great thoughts toward us. He wants to take care of us, and he does. You know, it's not always going to be what we think. It's not going to look like we think it should look. Whenever we're struggling financially, doesn't mean that a box with money in it is going to show up on my front porch. When maybe you're sick or there's something going on, doesn't mean that there's going to be healing every time. But he will show up if you ask him to. You just need to ask him to. And maybe you're dealing with something right now. You can't handle it. Sickness, death in a family, financial difficulty, emotional difficulty, spiritual difficulty, whatever it is. Maybe you're just, I can't handle it. That's okay. Because you don't have to. He wants to. Now, it's kind of funny, the marriage relationship, right? Men are problem solvers. We like to fix things, right? We're not always good at it, but we like to do it anyway. And my wife might come to me and she might be sharing something with me and saying, I'm just dealing with this or this. And I try to offer a solution to her because that's what I have to solve the problem. She's like, I don't want to hear your problem solving. I just want you to listen to me. I want to cry on your shoulder, right? God doesn't just want to solve our problems, but he will solve our problems. You know, I can try to fix things when my wife might be dealing with something, dealing with the kids with the situation. Like, I got it under control. Don't worry about it. And I try to come in and be a hero. But you know what? I'm going to fail. But God won't. He can fix things. He will fix whatever it is. And whatever it is that you're dealing with that you can't handle, just give it up. Give it up because he will handle it. So many things that we could go on and on about of how great God is, how many great things he does. Might seem like things are insurmountable, but God can and will handle them. In the beginning, I said the title of the message is What Can't God Do? It's a simple Sunday school lesson. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There is nothing that my God cannot do. And each one of us can say in confidence that he's my God. If you have a relationship with him. Ultimately, what is the greatest thing that God has ever done? He's given us his son, Jesus Christ. All of these things are great, incredible stories, incredible works of the Spirit that Jesus has done, the miracles, the works of God, and the works that he does in our lives. But the greatest thing that God has ever done is sacrifice his son so that we might have life. Jesus is the answer. He's always the answer. It's Sunday school, guys. Jesus is the answer. Earlier this week, I shared at a memorial service for somebody here in the church, and I was sharing at that. As I had some notes prepared, but as I was going to share, the Lord just spoke to me and was like, yeah, these notes are okay, but just proclaim the name of Jesus. Because there is power in the name of Jesus. We just sang that song this morning. There is power in the name of Jesus. And so I did, and I said the name of Jesus many times throughout that, and just preach the name of Jesus, and somebody came up to me afterwards, even was like, I started counting like halfway, and you're probably up to like 30. So, you know what? I said, that's great, because then I know the name of Jesus was proclaimed, that they heard what they needed to hear, which is Jesus. That's the bottom line. He's the answer, and he is the greatest thing that God has done for us. As we close, I'm going to have the worship team come up as we prepare for communion that we're going to partake together. But before we get into communion, we talk about that. We talk about the greatest thing that God has ever done is giving us his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never received him as your Savior, and you don't understand what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have that today, right now. And it's nothing that I'm offering you that's so great. There's nothing that you say that's magic words. It's just Jesus. He's saved you. He's given you a gift, and that gift is eternal life. If you would just receive. And to receive, all you need to do is confess that you're a sinner. Repent, which is to turn, to change your life, and to accept and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior.